Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up this morning in verse 27 and finish out the chapter. The title of our study this morning is A New Thing. And in this section, Jesus announces that he has come to do a new thing. And he illustrates this new work by calling a man to follow him that most people wouldn't even have associated with. We read here in verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Mark, in his gospel account, identifies this man as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. And this is the Matthew who was the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. It was common in those days for a man to be known by two names. Thomas was also called Didymus. Mark himself was also called John. Peter, as you recall, was first called Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter. And some have suggested that this man Levi was actually renamed by the Lord after he called him to Matthew. And the name Matthew means the gift of Jehovah. And that could be true, that Jesus renamed this man. But there's several things that we want to note today as we consider the Lord's calling on this man and what transpired after this. The first of all, I want us to see or to consider, what kind of man was this guy, Levi? A tax collector, also called a publican, was a man who served Rome by collecting taxes. And in those days, a man could buy what they called a tax-collecting franchise. And a franchise required collecting specified amounts of taxes for Rome. And then anything collected beyond that figure could be kept for personal profit. Now, no one knew what the specified amount was of the taxes that were to be collected, except for the Roman official and the tax collector himself. So this enabled the tax collector to really jack up the taxes if he wanted to and keep a larger profit for himself, which was permitted by the Roman officials. Now, for this reason, the tax collectors were considered crooks and traitors because they were serving and working for Rome. They were considered crooks and traitors by their own people, and they were hated. They were despised even more, if you can imagine this, than the Roman officials and the Roman soldiers. Now, another common practice of the tax collector that won him no friends and actually made it so people hated him even more was that they would accept bribes from the wealthy people, and they would falsify their taxes, and then they would tax the middle and lower classes more to make up the difference. And all the while, they were amassing a great amount of wealth for themselves under the authority of their oppressors and at the expense of their countrymen. Now, the noted Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim reported that Jewish publicans or tax collectors were barred from the synagogue and forbidden to have any social or religious contact with his fellow Jews. He was ranked with the unclean animals in the same class as swine, as pigs, which no devout Jew would even touch or come near. And because he was considered a traitor and a congenial liar, he was ranked with the robbers as well as the murderers. So this guy Levi that Jesus calls here on this day was one of the most despised and despicable people in all of Capernaum. Yet Jesus sees him and walks up to his tax booth and says, "You, Levi, I want you to follow me." Now, it was an illustration to us and to everyone who saw this encounter that Jesus extends his forgiveness even to the outcasts of society. Now, although we're not given any details that Matthew had heard Jesus speak, it's safe to say that he probably did, because Jesus kind of had his base of operations there in Capernaum where Levi lived. And it's safe to say that he probably knew of Jesus, or he knew who he was, but he was probably as surprised as anyone when Jesus came up to him and said, "Levi, I want you to follow me." I bet he fell out of his chair and just wondering, you know, "Me? I'm the one? You want me to follow you?" But notice here his response in verse 28. It says that Levi left all, he rose up, See, he fell over. I'm just kidding. But no, he rose up, or he left all. He rose up and he followed him. Notice that order. He left all, he rose up, and he followed him. I believe that order is significant. And it's worth noting because we need to understand that there needs to be a leaving before there can be a rising. It's a common principle in Scripture. In fact, you see it in the book of Genesis when God is talking about marriage and he says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There needs to be a leaving before there can be a rising. And it's interesting to trace through the Scriptures and see the things that people left as they rose up to follow after Jesus. In fact, in the very beginning of chapter 5, we saw where the disciples, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, who were all partners in the fishing business, that Jesus called them and it says that they left all. They forsook all and they followed him. Now what's interesting is on that particular day, Jesus had done a miracle that allowed them to catch the biggest haul of fish that they had ever brought in. But when they made this big catch, they didn't look at one another and say, hey, now we've found a surefire way to be successful in the fishing business. No. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And these guys looked at each other. I'm sure they looked at that great haul of fish. They looked at those boats and they forsook it all. They left it all behind and rose up and followed him. I think about the blind man, Bartimaeus, in Mark chapter 10. Who was sitting there on the side of the road when he heard that Jesus was passing through and he began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd told him to be quiet, but he yelled even louder. And finally, Jesus stopped and said, tell the blind man to come to me. And it says very interestingly that Bartimaeus took off his coat and he laid it down. He left it there and went to Jesus. The coat that he was wearing was a beggar's coat, which was a coat that had deep pockets in it. It was a coat in which the money and the things that he gathered from begging, he was able to put deep down into those pockets. And it was safe there, especially it was a great kind of coat for a guy who was blind because people couldn't come in and reach in and gather that stuff. It was a symbol, though, that coat, of who Bartimaeus was. It was a symbol of his life. It was a symbol of everything that he stood for up to that point, but when Jesus called him, he took off his coat and left it behind and rose up and went to him. Now, why did he do that? I suggest to you that the reason why Bartimaeus did that was because he knew if Jesus healed him, he wasn't going to need that coat anymore. If Jesus touched him, he wasn't going to have to go back to that old lifestyle, but he was going to be given a new life. A new life in Christ. No longer would he have to beg anymore. He would be a new man. So Jesus called him and he took off that coat and he left it behind. I think of Lazarus, whom Jesus called forth from the grave. And when he came out and began to walk with Jesus, he left those grave clothes behind that he was bound in. I think of the widow of Nain, who was heading out to bury her only son in a funeral procession. When Jesus saw this funeral procession going out and had compassion on this woman, and he went and he stopped and there at that casket, and he said to the boy inside, child, arise. And the boy sat up, and the mom and the son went back into the city and they left the casket behind. I think of what Paul wrote there in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was referring there to his old life as a Pharisee, his old life as a religious person. Paul was a very religious man, but he was a religious man who didn't have a relationship with God. Paul had accomplished so much in and of his flesh, but looking back at all that, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. In fact, he said, all that stuff, all I accomplished in my flesh and my religiosity and my ritualism, I lay that aside. I count it, he said, as garbage, as rubbish. And looking forward to what lies ahead, I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul there was illustrating, listen close, that before a person can go forward in the Lord, before a person can go upward in Jesus, there has to be a letting go of the past before there can be a looking ahead to the future. There has to be a leaving before there can be a rising. Now, I have watched many people who have been limited in ministry. Many people who have been held back and weighed down in their Christianity, where there was no joy, all because they were not willing to leave something behind. For some, it was a secret sin, a little compromise, something that they looked at as being no big deal, but it was the very thing that was holding them back from experiencing all that God really had for them. And those little sins, those secret compromises only grow. For others, it's the gray areas. Those things that aren't black and white in Scripture, that aren't, you know, okay, don't do this, but those things that are the gray areas, that's kind of it's not a black and white thing in the Word, but it's something that you know God's been speaking to your own heart and saying, this needs to go. This doesn't belong in your life. This is weighing you down from what I have for you. For others, it's an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness that's keeping them from really experiencing all that God has for them. For others, it's fear that's keeping them from really trusting in the Lord and rising up to walk with Him in confidence. And for others, it's misconceptions that they have about the Lord that's causing them to not truly follow Him and be truly committed to Him and confident in Him. Listen, the freest people are the ones who have learned to leave things behind. And we can't experience all that the Lord has for us until we are willing to do that. It's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 12. There in verses 1 and 2, you know that passage where it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin. The weights are those gray areas. It's those things that aren't necessarily sin. There's a distinction there, but they're things that are weighing us down. Things that are tangling us up. Things that are keeping us from really being able to go for it with the Lord. Lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. That's what God has for us, to rise up and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Him. But I've seen people who have been distracted from looking at Jesus because of one of these things that God has been calling them to leave behind. And I ask you this question this morning. Is God maybe speaking to your heart? Has He been speaking to your heart about something in your life that is keeping you from experiencing all that the Lord has for you? Something that He's been asking you to leave behind. Perhaps it's one of those compromising situations. Perhaps it's one of those gray areas, or perhaps it's an attitude that you've been harboring, or a fear that you've been allowing to take hold of you. Lay it aside and rise up to follow Him in a deeper way, being more committed to Him, running undistracted, unencumbered, looking at Jesus. Our eyes not focused on anything else. God desires that we would leave those things behind so that we can rise up and go higher in the Lord and deeper in our walks. And man, if you're in a situation like that today, I encourage you, leave it behind, lay it aside, do it, make it right today. Now, this principle is also seen in salvation. The word repentance, it literally means to turn from our sin and to turn to God. It speaks of doing a 180, to change direction, to turn and go the other way, leaving our sin behind and turning to the Lord. But how many are reluctant to rise up and follow Christ because of sin, of an unwillingness to turn from sin and truly follow after the Lord? But I like the words of Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And it's sad today that there are many people in churches who aren't experiencing, they're not really experiencing all that God has for them. Hindering, in a sense, God from even working in them because of an unwillingness to leave behind the very thing that they're not going to be able to take to heaven with them anyway. He is no fool to give up what he cannot lose or cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't miss out on what the Lord has for you today. So Levi left all, he rose up, and he followed Jesus. The third thing that we want to notice here is what Levi does next. In verse 29, it says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." Now, did you catch that? Levi gave him a great feast. This was no party for the sake of throwing a party. Levi wanted to honor Jesus, his friend and his Savior, and he wanted his friends to meet him well. Really, that's the true response of somebody who is born again. Like many new converts, we see Levi here wanted to tell his friends about the Savior. And this was a party in which Jesus was actually the guest of honor. Now, at this party, we're told that there were tax collectors and others who were there. And in his own gospel account, Matthew says, or Levi, he says that those others were actually sinners. He doesn't pull any punches here. He says that they were sinners, which no doubt included the robbers, the murderers, the drunkards, the prostitutes, and other irreligious and ungodly people who were living there. And they were the riffraff of the area. The lowlifes, the scum, if you would. And they were probably intrigued to receive this invitation from Levi to come and dine and hang out with Jesus. Now, Jesus was given a reputation by his opponents, the religious leaders of the day. They called him a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is probably where that rumor got started here when Jesus came and hung out with these guys here. And the religious leaders were greatly offended that Jesus did this, that he would spend time with such people. Because you see, the Jews of Jesus' day used the term sinners almost as a technical term for people who had no concern or respect for the Mosaic law or the rabbinical traditions. They were looked on as the vilest and the most wretched and worthless of all people. Yet it was these very people, these kinds of people that we see Jesus and his disciples coming and hanging out with, coming and eating with. And eating in that culture was a radical thing because it spoke of a oneness. It spoke of a great acceptance. Now, why would Jesus go and hang out with people like this? That's the very thing that the Pharisees were wondering when they asked the disciples there in verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus, overhearing this complaint, he said to them in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here we see the fourth thing that we want to note this morning is that the scribes and the Pharisees saw Levi and his friends as condemned sinners. But Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients who were in need of a physician. We've noted already in looking at the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralyzed man that sin is like a disease. It starts in a small and hidden way, but it grows. It grows secretly, but as it grows, it begins to sap our strength, and if it's not cured, it'll kill us. And sickness that causes a body to be killed and destroyed is a tragic thing. But it's even more tragic when a soul is condemned to hell because of sin. And this scene here in this encounter with Matthew or Levi and his friends and Jesus eating with them, it reminds us, and listen close here, it reminds us that Jesus, although he hated sin, he loves the sinner. And he came for the very reason of setting the sinner free from his sin. Your neighbor who lives with her boyfriend, Jesus hates their sin, but he loves them. The guy in the office or out on the job who you know is having an affair, he's committing adultery against his wife. Jesus hates his sin, but he loves him. The guy at your work who is a homosexual or the gal you know who is using drugs, Jesus loves them. He hates their sin. Unless they repent of their sin, they're going to be judged for their sin and judged in their sin. But he loves them, and if only they would turn to him, he would forgive them of their sin and he would set them free from their sin. Jesus was the great physician who came to men who were sick in sin, and he came to make them well. And just as a physician is expected to go among people who are sick, so too a forgiver is expected to go among those who need to be forgiven, those who are sinners. I love this quote: "The kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who want to be healed, the spiritually corrupt who want to be cleansed, the spiritually poor who want to be made rich, and the spiritually hungry who want to be fed, the spiritually dead who want to be made alive. It is for the ungodly outcast who long to become God's own beloved children." I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "What a wonderful physician Jesus is. He comes to us in love. He calls us. He saves us when we trust in him, and he pays the bill. Don't you wish your doctor did that?" His diagnosis is always accurate, and his cure is perfect and complete. And then he says, no wonder Matthew was so happy and wanted to share the good news of Jesus with his friends. Guys, we need to pray that we don't become like these self-righteous Pharisees in looking in with disdain upon the very people that Jesus came to touch, and looking in a way of just disgust on the very ones that Jesus came to heal, forgetting that we ourselves were just like them, and we could say like Paul, "Except for the grace of God, there go I." That could be me. Well, after this, the Pharisees tried to attack Jesus in another way. We read in verse 33, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours, they eat and drink.'" They were suggesting here that if Jesus was really a spiritual guy like them, he wouldn't be so happy. He wouldn't be celebrating with sinners. It reminds me of the story of the pastor who was preaching one Sunday morning on that passage that talks about Jesus being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as he was there speaking about Jesus being a man who never smiled, never laughed, he was always somber and always serious, that there was a little six-year-old girl sitting in the front row with her mother. And as she was hearing this, without thinking, she just said, "That's not true." And it so startled the minister that he stopped in his study and he looked at the little girl. He says, "What do you mean that's not true?" And she said, "Well, the Bible says that the little children love to come to Jesus. And if he looked like you, they wouldn't have wanted to come to him." Now, it is true that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when he looked on man in their sinful condition and he saw that they were missing out on all that God had for them, it broke his heart, it grieved him, but at the same time he rejoiced in those who would repent, those who would turn to the Lord. He rejoiced in seeing the potential of what could happen in a man like Simon that would make him to become Peter, a rock, a pillar in the church. He rejoiced in seeing what would happen to a man like Levi, a dirty, rotten thief and scoundrel that would make him become one of Jesus' disciples and a gospel writer. He rejoiced in that. Now, The Old Testament prescribed one fast. The one fast was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But see, here's the thing. The Jews kept adding to the scriptures, and Jewish tradition had come to require fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, and prayers three times a day, at 12, at 3 p.m., and at 6 p.m. And along with almsgiving and certain prescribed prayers, fasting twice a week had become one of the three major expressions of Orthodox Judaism. And the scribes and Pharisees looked on these practices with a great deal of seriousness. And they were careful not only to follow these things faithfully, but to do so publicly as a testimony of their godliness. But really, it was a testimony of their self-styled piety. And Jesus said concerning these guys that when they give alms, that they blew the trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets in order to be honored by men. That was their problem. And he said, when they prayed in the synagogues and on the street corners, they did so to be seen by men. And when they were fasting, they put on a gloomy face and they neglected their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. And all it was an outward show of external rituals that they paraded around as badges of their godliness, but actually it was markings of their ungodly hypocrisy. And Jesus wasn't shy about telling them so. Jesus wasn't shy about letting them know. And so he said here in verse 34, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now in those days, a wedding usually lasted 7 days. And the bridegroom would put his closest friends in charge of the festivities. And the wedding celebration, though, was not a time to mourn. It was a time to rejoice. It was a time to celebrate. And by using this image, Jesus was saying there to his critics that I've come to make life like a wedding feast, a celebration, not a funeral. The religious leaders in all of their rituals and traditions were making life like a funeral. Mourning and weeping. And Jesus said, hey, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And those who know the bridegroom, this is a time for joy. But then he said there was a time coming that when his followers would mourn and fast. But now was not the appropriate time. He said there's a time coming when I will be taken away from them. And the word there, taken away, is from in the Greek the word aparo, which means, and it carries the idea of a sudden removal. It means to be taken away violently by force. And obviously, he was referring to the cross, his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion. And he was saying, now that's going to be a time for mourning. That's going to be a time for weeping. But for the present time, he was saying that fasting was inappropriate. And there was a good reason for joy, too, because sinners were coming to repentance. People were turning to God. God was working. Now, Jesus proceeded after this to give them two illustrations, stating that he had come to do a new thing. And here, Jesus was making an important point for all the people and for the religious leaders that to go forward in the Lord, to rise up, if you would, and experience all the Lord had for them, that there had to be a leaving behind of the rabbinical traditions. Matthew had to leave behind his tax collecting franchise that spoke of what his life was all about, that he was a thief, that he was a traitor. And he had to leave that behind in order to rise up and to follow Jesus. And these guys needed to leave behind their traditions, their man-made rituals, and get back to the Word. Get back to what the Scriptures were saying and receive and understand this new thing that the Lord was doing. So in the first illustration that he gives, Jesus uses a garment there in verse 36. He said, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, Jesus was illustrating here that he had not come to patch up the old religious system. You can't patch up the old, he said. You can't take a new patch and put it on an old pair of Levi's, because when you put it in the wash, that patch is going to shrink and that hole is going to tear. It doesn't work. And the problem really wasn't that the old system needed to be fixed or patched up anyway. The problem was that a whole new thing was needed. That God had sent Jesus to do a new work, to do a new thing. Now in Scripture, garments are sometimes used to picture character and conduct. In Colossians 3, we're told, where Paul says that we're to put off the old man. And the reference there, the idea is like a coat. Take it off, put off the old man and put on the new man. Isaiah spoke about being clothed in the righteousness of God. But some people, instead of receiving that robe of righteousness that Jesus desires to give to them, if they would just put their trust in him, they try to create their own quote-unquote patchwork religion. Like a man who's wearing an old, worn-out coat, they try to patch up that old coat instead of allowing the Lord to give them a new one. They patch it up with things like church attendance. They patch it up with things like charity work. They patch it up with things like New Year's resolutions. The patch of, I'm going to stop drinking. The patch of, I'm going to stop smoking. The patch of, I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to create a whole new me. Problem is, it's all external. It's all on the outside. They're still wearing an old, worn-out coat that just has all these patches on it. But Jesus says, I want to give you a new coat. Like Bartimaeus, I want you to leave that old coat behind and I want you to follow me and begin to allow me to give you a new coat and to do a new thing in your life, to make you a new man. You see, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, he does a work on the inside. He does a work of getting to the root of the problem. He puts his spirit in us and he begins to work in us on the inside, and that affects our life on the outside. And it was only Jesus who could take a guy like Levi and turn him into a Matthew. Turn him into a man who would be used by the Lord, who would pen one of the gospel accounts of our Lord. See, the problem with the old rabbinical system, with all their traditions and all their rituals that they had added to the scriptures, is that it was focused on the external. Jesus called those guys whitewashed tombs. He said, you know, on the outside, you look great. I mean, if we were to go over to some, and I don't mean to be morbid here, but if we were to go over to some graveyard and dig up some grave and pull up some casket, I've done some funerals in my day, and I've seen, man, there's some great looking caskets. I mean, they're just all spiffy and shiny and all this stuff, but you know what? You open it up on the inside, and what's on the inside? It's rotting and decaying. It's a bundle of bones. Rotting flesh. Jesus was saying to these guys, that's what you're like. On the outside, you're like a pretty casket, but on the inside, you're dying. You're decaying. You're rotting. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old rabbinical system, nor does he want to patch up your old life. He came to do a new thing. He came to give us new life. And in this second illustration, he gives further insight into how this takes place. Look at verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Here Jesus was illustrating that truth, that his new way cannot be contained in the old way. He didn't come to pour into the old religious system, the old rituals, the old rabbinical system. He came to do a new thing. And in those days, wine was kept in these wineskins. It was these skins that were specifically prepared for that very thing. Little wine containers. But over time, those wineskins would become old, and they would eventually begin to dry out, and they would become hard. And if someone put new wine into an old wineskin, when the wine began to ferment, it would begin to expand, and those gases would begin to bubble in there. That old wineskin couldn't handle the stretching and the expanding of that, and so they would crack open. They would burst open, and the wine would be spilled out. The only suitable container for new wine was a fresh wineskin. Jesus would establish a new covenant. He didn't come to usher, or Jesus came, to usher in the new, not to unite with the old. He would come and usher in a new covenant in his blood, where God's way and God's will would be written no longer on tablets of stone, but written on men's hearts. And he would promise to indwell those who followed after him, and he would indwell them with his Holy Spirit, who would enable them, he said, to carry out his ways and to walk in his statutes. So the Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new, but rather it's the fulfillment of the old in the new. Jesus fulfilled the law entirely, completely. Not one jot or tittle was left unfulfilled. Jesus was the perfect man, doing what none of us or no man in history has been able to do, to walk perfectly with God. But Jesus came to usher in a new covenant where man could know God and man could experience an intimacy with God. And God was going to place his Spirit within those who would trust him, who would enable them to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to live in obedience to him. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you become a part of that new creation. Now, some might wonder and think, well, you know, I don't get it. How has Jesus made me a new man? Because, I mean, I'm still the same person. I look the same. I talk the same. I walk the same. I'm the same guy. I'm the same gal. Well, the language that Jesus uses here in this second illustration, I think, makes it very clear. We're going to end with this, but I want you to listen closely. There's two words given here for new. In verse 37, he says, "No one puts new wine into an old skin." The word there for new wine in the Greek is the word neos, and it means new in time. It speaks of an entirely new thing, which is what Jesus came to do. He came to set up an entirely new thing. It was new in time. It wasn't part of the old. It was entirely new. And the new wine, the neos wine, had to be put into new wineskins, he says. But here's what's interesting. There's a different word used for new wineskins. The word used there for new wineskins in the Greek is the Greek word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, and it means renewed, the renewed wineskins. Now, this is interesting because in the Bible days, wineskins were very valuable and they were relatively expensive. And when their wineskins got hard, a lot of people couldn't afford, they didn't have the money to buy new ones, so they would renew their wineskins. How did they do that? By soaking it in water for days and days and days and days. And when they soaked it in the water, the flexibility and the softness came back into that wineskin. Now, water in Scripture is symbolic of the Word of God. And this presents for us an interesting picture of what the Lord is seeking to do in our lives, to keep us fresh, to keep us soft, to keep us flexible, to keep us from hardening to the work of His Spirit. In our lives, it's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12. Keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me for a minute. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word transformed there is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's that word that speaks of the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, no longer crawling on its belly, but soaring and rising and flying. It's the same creature, but given a new form. Now, how does this happen in our lives? How are we transformed? Well, he mentions three things here. First of all, we present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, meaning we give ourselves completely over to Jesus. Secondly, he says there's a leaving of the world. Don't be conformed, he said, to this world. Literally, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There's a system and a mindset of this world, and we were in the world, but God has called us to be out of the world now. To be in the world, but not of the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't live with that mindset of the world and the system of the world. There needs to be a leaving of the world. And then thirdly, a renewing of the mind. How is the mind renewed? The mind is renewed when we soak in the water of God's word. Our mind is renewed when we soak in the Scriptures. Guys, you want to stay flexible to the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life? You want to be one who watches out from getting stuck? We can get stuck in our own traditions and not really be open to maybe what God is desiring to do in our fellowship or in our lives presently. You want to stay flexible. You want to stay soft. You want to stay and be a person who is constantly responding to that conviction of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to your heart. Soak in the Scriptures. You know, sometimes people think things like, you know, I don't need to go to Wednesday night Bible study. I've studied 1 Corinthians with Pastor Chuck. I don't need to, you know. We can find ourselves falling into those kind of traps, those kind of things, where we begin to, oh, you know, I've read this book before. And so we lay down our Bibles and we begin to pick up other books, things we get in the bookstore and Christian novels and these type of things. You want to stay soft? You want to stay pliable? Soak in the Word of God. You see, the very thing that Jesus had come to do, the very new work that He had come to introduce, it was written in the Scriptures. It was laid out in the Scriptures. But these guys, because they had laid aside the Scriptures and had added all their own stuff and traditions, they missed it. They became like these old, worn-out wineskins. May that not be true of us. In closing, we can sum up this passage by noting just a few things. We see three marks of a true believer. In looking at Levi, that a true believer like Levi leaves the world and turns from his sin to turn to the Lord. A true believer has compassion on the unsaved, on those who don't know the Lord, that he desires that they would experience the same life, new life that he has. And a true believer forsakes the legalism and the rituals in order to walk in the Spirit. Not bound by traditions and bound by those type of rituals and things, but soaking in the Word and following the leading of the Spirit as He would speak through the Word. I ask you today, before we go here, where are you at? Have you become hardened in your walk by neglecting to soak in the Word? Have you been resisting, perhaps, what the Holy Spirit has been seeking to do in your life? Are you bound up in traditions and ideas that aren't necessarily biblical? Are you in a place today where you've been hindered from rising up, from going forward, from experiencing all that God has for you because of your reluctancy, your unwillingness to leave something behind that Jesus has been saying to you, you need to put that away. You need to put that aside. You need to lay that aside so that you can begin to run and start looking at me. Start focusing on me. You know, turn over to Second Corinthians 3. We see how this translates for us. Verse 14. He's here speaking about the new covenant, the new work that God was going to do. But he says of those old religious leaders, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains, unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this is what I want you to see, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't have time to go into this, but I want you to, if you listen close, to catch this one thing. The whole purpose of Bible reading and Bible study is to see Jesus. To behold, he says, the glory of the Lord. As we do that, we're being transformed. As we do that, we're being renewed. Jesus wants you and I to be able to run, looking unto him, focused on him, running with him. Not weighed down and looking at and distracted by any other thing. So if God is calling you today to leave something behind that's been distracting you and hindering you, do it. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and God is calling you to turn from your sin, know this, Jesus, he'll give you new life. He'll make you a new person. He'll begin to do a work on the inside that'll affect your life on the outside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we, Lord, are living in a rich relationship with you. Lord, that we have the opportunity to know you, to walk with you, to experience fellowship with you, because Jesus came to do a new thing. And Lord, I pray that none of us here would miss out on anything that you have for us. By seeking to hold on to old traditions or hold on to compromises and gray areas. Lord, I pray today, here in this place, that there would be a setting free. Lord, I pray that in 1998, that as a fellowship, we would find ourselves, Lord, going higher and deeper, rising up, Lord, to follow after you in a stronger commitment, in a more intimate walk. And Lord, I pray that those things that we struggle with and hang on to, be it attitudes and bitterness or whatever it might be, that, Lord, those things would be laid aside, that we might run with endurance, looking unto you, our captain and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.